Lord, as Toy has already prayed, we just ask you would open up this word to us. But Lord, I would ask that you would help us too to be those who would welcome your Holy Spirit to work in our lives. That we would welcome you as you fall upon us now, so that as I speak, I hear. As others speak, they hear the words that you would have them hear. Lord, that the stuff that I've prepared is absolutely worthless unless it is what you want me to say. So, Lord, if there are things that need striking out, then strike them out. If there are things that need adding in, then I pray you would add them in. For we need to be blessed, Lord, as we seek your word and hear your word and live in your word. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as we were wandering through Luke, we left one really excited man telling everyone he could just what God had done for him. And then there were a whole load of pig herders who were looking very disappointedly at a couple of thousand floating dead pigs. If you missed that, you can check it out online. But the upshot was the people east of Galilee asked Jesus to go away. They said, "Leave us. We're frightened. Go away." They just didn't want to know him. But as we join the flotilla of boats containing Jesus and his disciples landing on the shore of Capernaum, the other side of Galilee, we get a really different picture, don't we? We did, as we heard Marianne reading. What did we hear? Because when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Now, this is one of those sentences I often find in the Bible. There are lots of these sentences. We could easily just wander past and get into the action. It's a kind of an introductory sentence, isn't it? So we can wander past it, but let's not do that. Let's not. Instead, let's ask a few questions of the text. Now, it's always good to ask the text questions, and when you do that, expect answers. We should also remind ourselves about the timing, because surely the question has to be, why would there be a whole crowd of people hanging around on the quayside waiting for Jesus when it's a normal day? You know, work should be going on. There's stuff that's got to happen. Life goes on. Why are they standing there waiting for Jesus? Especially when they had no idea exactly where he had gone or when he'd be back. Well, help us get a straighter picture here and see what's going on. Let's first of all consider that it was only the evening before that Jesus and his disciples had got into the boat to cross the other side. It was therefore only last night that a fierce storm had hit the boats, and it was only an hour or so ago since the man with a legion of demons had been made whole and wholesome again by Jesus. Also, if you look at the teaching that had taken place just before this, you'll see that in Capernaum yesterday, the day before that is, and Mark's Gospel confirmed this if you want to check that out as well, in Capernaum, the day before, were masses and masses of Jesus' followers, and they'd heard a lot of amazing teaching, and we've heard some preaching on that over the last little while, a number of messages on that. And also there, we found that Jesus' old mum was there, and his brothers and sisters were there. So it is hardly surprising then, is it, that there are people who, having heard and seen Jesus in action, having heard and seen him go, and then having heard and seen an amazing storm, will have been just a little bit unsure. Is Jesus okay? What happened to all those boats? What about his disciples? Are they okay? So they're looking out, and they look across, and it's a clear day, and they can see something, and they're watching, and they are waiting. They are actively waiting for Jesus. That's why they've been looking out for him. And on his return, they were all over him like a rash, weren't they? They were delighted to see him. They were delighted he was safe and well. And they were delighted he was back, because then they could hear a little bit more teaching, see a little bit more healing, and see the amazing things of God. And of course, there were two people, weren't there, who were even more eager to see Jesus than the rest. And we'll come on to them. But before we focus on Jesus and his interaction with those two characters, let's reacquaint ourselves a little bit with Old Testament laws. With the Old Testament laws of uncleanliness. You see, in Israel, if you came into contact with somebody with a skin disease, like leprosy, or someone who had a bodily discharge, especially if it included blood, or if you came into contact with a dead body, then you became ceremonially unclean. And as you'll see, as you are next reading through the book of Numbers, that if you were unclean, you were kicked out of the camp, you were sent out of town. Until you'd done certain things, until a certain amount of time had passed and you'd been and proved that you were clean again. And the law of uncleanliness is the background theme here for our two stories. It joins our two stories together. Well, actually, when you look at the text that Marianne read to us, the text joins those two stories together as well. They join themselves together, don't they? We find the first one gets interrupted by the second one. And then we're back to the first one again. But there's something else before we dive into the noise and the busyness and the urgency and the excitement of that scene on the shore on Capernaum. And when I say that, I think it's a good idea for us to really immerse ourselves in the text, isn't it? So when you're reading the Bible, especially when you're reading about things that are particularly happening, get there. Immerse yourself in that text. Put yourself in that position on the shore when all of this is happening, with all of the busyness and all of the urgency and all of the excitement. But there's something else we shouldn't miss. And that is the fact that amongst this enthusiastic crowd, Luke wants us also to be aware that there is a lot of suspicion. There is a lot of skepticism. Verse 53, Luke will highlight that when he speaks of people laughing at Jesus. There were a lot of skeptics in that crowd as well as enthusiasts. So the doubting of Jesus, the suspicion, the skepticism is nothing new. It has been going on for a couple of thousand years, and don't expect it to stop. It's certainly going on in our text. So bearing those things in mind, sorry, a bit of a long introduction, but let's get there and let's wander through the crowd that meets Jesus. And the first person Luke introduces us to is in verse 41, a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, he writes. Now, of course, this Jairus had previously seen Jesus in action in his own synagogue. And we had seen that that had left a big impression on a lot of people, including Jairus. Look up Luke 4 and verse 31 and following a bit later, and that will remind you about what happened there. Anyhow, here is this Jairus, and he's pushing through the crowd, and he's falling at the feet of Jesus. Now, this was no normal greeting, was it? Everyone could see that this man was in a desperate state. Even before he tells Jesus all about his precious 12-year-old daughter and how she is within inches of death. This man falls at his feet. That's a really heart-wrenching verse that we read there, isn't it? He tells Jesus and he implored him to come, we read. That means he begged Jesus. With his whole being, he is desperate to get Jesus to come. He knows that Jesus is the hope, he's the only hope. And his daughter is dying. And what happens next? Well, what happens next is that Jesus goes. There is no discussion. There is no debate. Jesus immediately is off to deal with the situation. And then comes the twist. Then comes the tension. To read, Jesus went on, the people pressed in around him. You can picture it, can't you? If you want to picture this kind of thing, imagine trying to get through a crowd of commuters and it's rush hour and you're trying to get through to the tube. And add to that a few chickens as well and a few animals for good measure. And you're trying to push through all of that. And the crowd are walking towards you. And all you can do is to slowly try and breathe where you can and push forward. It's like wading through treacle. Almost everyone in the crowd wanted something from Jesus, and they weren't going to let him get past until they had got to him. That is the crowd that Jesus is pushing through to get to Jairus' house. And verse 43 tells us that included a woman. A woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Just let's pause. Press the pause button there and look at her. She is in pain. She is weak. And according to Leviticus 15, she was constantly bleeding, and because of that, she was unclean. So that means she couldn't go to worship. It means she shouldn't be out in the middle of the town. It means she shouldn't be anywhere near being close to others, and so she probably felt separated from God. She was quite likely from out of town. If she had been married, it's possible she was divorced. She very likely had few friends, and she was little better off than a leper. And Luke the doctor tells us, though she had spent all of her money on doctors, that they were worthless, she was still sick. This woman was as desperate can be. Even by joining the crowd, as I said, she was taking a huge risk. People, if they knew, would really resent her being near them. With the press of the crowd, she had to really push through. She had a hard fight to get anywhere near Jesus. But inch by inch, she did it. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, we read in verse 44. Now this fringe, it will have been a tassel. A tassel fixed with bright blue cord on the corner of a square scarf, which was thrown over his left shoulder and hung down at the back. It's worth reading a little bit about that actually later in Numbers 15:38, because it's got a lot of meaning going on, that tassel, that fabric. What's going on there? Have a look at Numbers 15 later. But I mention it not because of getting an idea of the full meaning here, but getting an idea that where the hem is, because we often think of a hem of a garment being really close to the floor, don't you? It's Jesus and his white flowing robes or whatever he's wearing. And the hem's going to be right close to the floor. No, this hem's going to be hanging halfway down the back. And it's got a tassel on the end of it, and she touches it. This lady just touched that tassel hanging down in the middle of Jesus' back, and immediately she was healed. She knew it. Immediately the discharge stopped. She had been living with pain for years and years and years, and suddenly it was gone. Well, I'm guessing that at that point, she knew what had happened to her. She knew that she shouldn't have been there. And so it's very likely she stepped back from the crowd. She's thinking, well, I can step back now. But Jesus stopped. Dead. He'd been pushing and he stopped. And he says, who was it that touched me? Now, you don't think of Jesus asking stupid questions, do you? But this looks like a really stupid question. We've already read that he was being pushed in from every direction. He was being jostled left, right and centre. In fact, the word that Luke uses for pressing in verse 42 is sumpnugo. And it means to choke, to press as to suffocate. And Jesus stops in the middle of this suffocating crowd and says, who touched me? Now, Peter often gets bad press, doesn't he, for being impatient. But we can hardly blame him, can we, for saying to Jesus, but just look around. Just feel the buffeting. Just get a grip. There are loads of people touching you, Lord. But Jesus says, no. I felt the power go out of me. Now, of course, we will never begin to understand this. But what we can understand is that our Lord was so in tune with the power of God within him that he immediately knew when that power was tapped into by genuine faith. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she had no chance of escape. What a wonderful phrase that is when you think about it. The woman saw that she was not hidden. Just, you know, I don't go in for highlighting things in Bibles, particularly if they're church Bibles. But if you've got your own Bible and you're into highlighting things, highlight that verse. If you're not, make a note of it. She saw she was not hidden. It's a wonderful phrase, and I think we should let it sink in a little bit and let it kind of percolate a bit through our minds and our hearts in the next few days. This lady, you, me, everybody else is not hidden. She was not hidden. We are not hidden. Are you feeling at all insignificant? Do you find that you have a real trouble with confidence in your life and in your faith and in your general living? Friend, you are not hidden. Are you feeling lost in your thinking? You're not hidden. Are you struggling with the stuff of life? You are not hidden. Jesus, what do we sing in that song you might think was a children's song? Be careful what you do, what you say, what you think, because Jesus looks down. You are not hidden. He is with you. Are you struggling with your health? You're not hidden. Are you mourning a loved one? You're not hidden. Are you thinking that you can sin a little bit and no one will know or care or be hurt? Well, friend, again, you're not hidden. Our Lord Jesus sees us all and he loves us and he wants us to know that relationship that he wants to have with us is there and it's real and we should have it. And he said to this woman, what did he say to her? We'll find out in a few minutes. But she, at that moment, she knew she was not hidden. It's clear to this lady that she wasn't hidden. So let's see in verse 47 that she comes trembling and falling down before him. Can you imagine what she was feeling at that point? I don't think we can. But we could try. Would Jesus reprimand her? Would he reverse her healing? Might she be publicly disgraced? Who knows what she thought, but Luke tells us what she said. In faith, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And so what did Jesus do? Say, what are you doing? I was going to do something really important for somebody who was really serious about me. No, he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. She was not hidden, and Jesus said to her, your faith has made you well, go in peace. What a transformation. 1 minute a non-citizen in her own country, and the next a citizen of heaven. The woman was at rock bottom, but now she's rock solid. She had dared to trust God, and when she trusted God, her life was changed forever. And that is the way it will always be. If you have not trusted Jesus yet, you won't know this. You might think I'm mad. You might think other Christians are just a bit daft. But I can tell you, when you put your faith in Jesus, your life is changed forever. You may not feel a sudden wow moment. It may be a slow thing, but it is true. I can't imagine the tears of joy that must have run freely that day for her. But Luke, like a master film director, skillfully shifts our focus back to Jesus' main mission for that day, his first mission for that day, to Jairus and his daughter. What happened to that woman was really powerful. It was moving. But to Jairus, it must have been so stressful. It was a stressful delay. His daughter is dying. It threatened the life of his daughter, this woman coming, and Jesus stopping. And I've no doubt that on any other day, Jairus would have been just as much in awe as everybody else. But not today. This was personal. It must have felt like a father watching an ambulance delayed by traffic that was nose to toe. But then it got worse, because we read in verse 49 that while Jesus was talking to the woman, someone came from his house and said, your daughter's dead. Now, I hope this messenger that delivered the message delivered it actually with a lot more tact than Luke wrote it. Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. However it was delivered, though, this message must have hit Jairus, mustn't it, like a double-decker bus. Your daughter's dead. From hope, Jesus was coming. Jesus is there. Jesus can heal. She's dead. Imagine him, picture him as the news starts to register. I don't know what you picture, but whatever you picture, praise God, because before Jairus can despair, we don't read about him despairing, before he can despair, Jesus looks him in the eye, I'm pretty sure, and says, do not fear. He's looking at this man who's just had the worst news. He says, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. I don't know how you would sort out these conflicting messages from conflicting messengers. But Jairus dared to believe, and he continued to lead Jesus the rest of the way to his home. Was he still hurrying? I don't know. Did he think, well, I've heard she's dead, so I'll just wander? I don't know. But he led Jesus to his home. You know, it's almost as if the professional funeral people were waiting for that girl's last breath, isn't it? Because what do we read? They're weeping and wailing. What's the first thing Jesus does? Was to tell the mourners to put a sock in it. Go away. You're not needed here. The girl does not need mourners. She's alive. I guess Jesus didn't want a headache either. But the response was what? Well, the people just laughed. They laughed at Jesus. They probably not only thought, was he crazy? Not only did they think he was a bit rude. After all, there's a dead person in there. He probably thought that he was being quite cruel. Because, you know, false hope. We've seen her. We're a professional lot of mourners. We know what a dead person looks like. This one's dead. The fact that Jesus said that she was just sleeping might have got you thinking, of course, that this girl wasn't actually dead. She just died. She hadn't really died. She was just having a nap, having a sleep. It looked like she was dead, but she wasn't. Yet if you read verse 55, Luke tells us her spirit returned. Now, in order for her spirit to return, of course, it has to have departed. Those professional mourners knew what a dead body looked like when they saw one, and they saw a girl who was dead. But Jesus was looking at the girl from an eternal perspective. He knew that death is temporary. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about death in the same way. He talks about those who've gone to sleep, who have died. He pointed to the second coming of Christ, when the dead shall be raised. So there's plenty of stuff around this. Sleeping, what happens when we die before we're raised? But back to Jairus and back to Jairus' home, because there's action to be seen, isn't there? And we see that Jesus only took Peter, James, John, and Mr. and Mrs. Jairus in with him. And just imagine this. They walk in to Jairus' home, and Jairus sees for the first time the lifeless body of his dear little girl. She is dead before him. This is a raw human situation. Just imagine his grief despite his hope in Jesus. Just imagine what's going on in there. But Jesus walked over to her cold body. He took her hand and he basically said, oh, come on, get up. Child, arise. It's time to get up. You've been in bed too long. Wakey, wakey. I know you're nearly a teenager, but there's none of this sleeping stuff going on. There's no, where am I, is there, from this girl? Look at the enormity of it. Her spirit returned and she got up at once. No weakness from her sickness that had led to her death. No, what's going on here? Who are these weird people? Why is that crowd outside? No, she stood straight up, and Jesus, no doubt with a smile, said, look, she needs some breakfast. Hardly surprising, is it, that the next thing we read is that her parents were amazed. Now, the translators could also have said that they were beside themselves. They were stunned. They were elated. They were overwhelmed. They had been on a horrible roller coaster of emotions, hadn't they, over the past 2 hours? And they were both emotionally exhausted and as high as kites, I'm sure. They wanted to dance and sob at the same time. That's the meaning of this word. They're amazed. They were just... But then we read something that might seem a bit odd. Those last 10 words in our text, Jesus charged them to tell no one what had happened. Really? Don't you think everyone outside might just kind of work it out? And as the door opens and the girl wanders out, munching her toast and Marmite, or whatever it is, she's having for her breakfast, might they kind of get it? Why would Jesus do that? I mean, last week he told the man, formerly known as Legion, to tell everyone he could possibly tell about what God had done for him. But not this week. Not in this text. Not in this place. because he wanted to manage the timing of everything he was doing in his ministry. That's why. And so keeping a balance on the crowd's enthusiasm was all part of his perfect plan. So we've had a hectic, action-packed and emotionally charged few verses, haven't we? But, you know, we're probably left with a few questions, aren't we? Very nice, very interesting. Some stuff in there maybe for us. But what exactly is there in there for us? You know, 21st century Carl Scholten, a bit different. What's in there for us? How can we apply this? Well, first, I think we need to be reminded of this. We see evidence that once again, Jesus is God. Jesus possessed supernatural power. He had the power to bring the dead back to life. He is unique among men. He is the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. And over the past few weeks, we have seen him cast out demons. We've seen him calm raging storms. We've seen him cure the woman that the doctors could not help and raise this girl from the dead. There is no other power. No other power. Nobody else who has that power. Nobody else who has that purpose or that plan. He alone is qualified to be our Saviour. As Peter, a year or so later, told the Jewish leaders in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Now everyone will follow somebody or something, maybe a friend, maybe fashions, maybe it's power, maybe it's politics, maybe it's a weird religion, maybe it's influence, maybe it's affluence. We're all going to follow something. So why not choose to follow the one who is unique and possesses the power and the wisdom of God? Why not choose to follow the only one who has demonstrated his love, his compassion, his sufficiency in such a convincing manner? Why not choose to follow Jesus? If you truly want that only hope, if you truly want that only hope, then you've got to do something about it. It's there for you, but you have to do something about it. It will not just happen for you or to you. For you to have eternal safety and hope, you have to take a step of faith. It requires that. It requires that, like Jairus and the hurting woman, like them, we too must dare to reach out and put all our hope and all our trust in Christ. No one can do this for you. You must actively do this for yourself. Truth faith demands that we step out in obedience and trust in him. It means putting your hope in Christ and in Christ alone. That's the first thing we're reminded of. The second is this. Jesus is sufficient. He is able. He can deal with everything. He's sufficient for life's greatest problems. Think about it. Both of these stories dealt with people who were desperate, absolutely desperate. They were at the point where many will simply have given up. They will say, I've tried everything. Oh, what's the point? Jesus shows us that no matter what the problem is, whatever the situation is, he is able to help. He is there to help. He wants to help. He's not only able, he wants to, he is willing. What has Jesus shown us as we've sought him in his word? He has defended women and widows who would not have been defended otherwise. He's helped lepers, he's loved children, he had dinner with tax collectors. Patient with slow learners like me. He crossed the lake to help a Gentile who was packed full of demons. He forgave a friend who denied him 3 times. We'll read that later on, won't we? In one night. And showed mercy to a dying thief on the cross beside him. So friends, let me assure you that he is willing and he is able and he will be there for you. You are not hidden from Jesus. And he is sufficient for your needs. Whatever you are facing, Jesus will meet you in that situation. Whether it is a physical or a health problem, a financial problem, a relational problem, the problem of paralyzing sin that you are wrestling with, an emotional problem, a spiritual struggle that you're just feeling rejected by God. Some unforgiveness or resentment. Something that is so deep that you are drowning in its bitterness. Yes, with these or anything else that you can add to that list, Jesus will meet you and hold you and help you. He may not do what you think you want or what you think needs doing, but he will do what is really needed in your life. You are not hidden from Jesus, and he is sufficient. So don't turn away from him. Turn to him, trust him, and keep waiting on him. That's the third thing. And that is that we see here faith and patience are inseparable. Whether it's 12 years for the woman or Jairus having to wait what must have felt like forever whilst his daughter died, the message for us is that faith means trusting. Yes, in God's goodness and his grace and his mercy and his power and his wisdom, but also trusting in his timing, and that takes patience. Timing is everything. It's the difference between a lot of things, isn't it? It's the difference between catching a bus or missing it. It's the difference between scoring a goal or missing the goal, surely. It's the difference between crossing the road safely or ending up splattered. There are times when God delays because God knows that timing is everything. He knows what is best. God may wait for your heart to be truly ready for something before he delivers what is needed. He may make you fail to get what you want because he is bringing what you need. Faith and patience come together. Sometimes we will look back and we will understand what God's timing was and how it's all going on. We can look and see, I understand what God was doing in that really difficult situation. But at other times we won't see it. We won't see it this side of glory. But faith and patience go hand in hand. God's track record is not just pretty good. It is perfect. So let's trust him and let's wait on him. And lastly, Jesus came that you might live. You know, whilst in this text we've seen Jesus do amazing things, we're also reminded that he came to do more than remove difficult things from our lives. Jesus told Jairus and his family to tell no one what had happened because his purpose in coming was not to get 5-star Google reviews for healing. That wasn't it. It wasn't even to temporarily heal people. I say temporarily, you realise these people all died, don't you? He temporarily healed them. That's what he did. It's temporary. He didn't come to do that only. Neither did he come to help us live our present lives in the here and now more pleasurably. Sometimes we wish that were the case, but that's not the case. If your only concern here today is to find a way of fixing all of your current problems, all of your wants, then not only are you aiming far too low, you're missing the mark totally. Jesus came to save you from an eternity that we call hell. An eternity of loss and pain and humiliation and deep sorrow. You know, last week I quoted, you may remember if you were here, from John 10:10. Great verse to remember. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus took that awful eternity of loss and pain and humiliation and deep sorrow that you and I deserve. He took that. And he says to you and to me today, he says, look, I want to know you personally. I want you to know the joy of walking with me now and living with me forever. Now, if you have never taken that step of faith, then I ask you, what is your response? Because you need Jesus. And if you need to take that step, please consider it. Think about it. Talk to me. Talk to another Christian you know. But if you have taken that step of faith, then I say to you again, what is your response? Are you living a miserable life because stuff is difficult? Or are you living in the joy of the Lord, knowing that he is there with you in it? He will see you through it. He will bring his joy and his peace within it. And he will lead you into something which is just beyond your imagining. What is our response to Jesus? We should always ask that question. And we should answer it in discussion with him, shouldn't we? Let's pray.